Good morning. My name is Teresa Riggs. I'm going to read our sermon passage this morning from Ephesians 2 and 4. This is God's word. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the Christ, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift.
Thank you, Teresa. And thank you, Amy, who was ready to read wherever you went. And we must have had a glitch, but we had two readers ready, and they played rock, paper, scissors while you weren't looking, and they figured out, and Teresa won. So, we have been in a series, if you're new or visiting, looking this summer at the question of why are we a church planting church? You obviously had the reference earlier in describing what we have seen in Tucker's life. The way we think about the ministry we do here is not limited to these four walls. We really have, I would say, really for 30 years, we've really been consumed with a bigger story of the city. How is the gospel needed all over our community, our city, our county, our region, our state, our country, our world? And that there's a larger trajectory in view to think not just about what can Jesus do for me, but it really is back into if this miracle of God's love has come that none of us deserved, that all of us really had squandered, and yet in this mercy and compassion from God to come get people like me and you and bring us in, then who else is a candidate? If you've come from a background where you were raised in church, and you could have come possibly from a sensibility that somehow deserve this, if you were raised somehow in the frame of mind that the Christian story is really and church is really about, learn how to get it right and be right, and then be suspicious of or angry about all the people who get it wrong, well, then we are going to be a shock to your system, because that is not how we do it. I don't really believe that is gospel living. And that's sad, because I think there are a lot of churches that are really good and a lot of great churches, but there are also a lot of churches that are really moralistic. And what I mean by that is they don't really live deeply. Their culture isn't filled with and thriving because of the sense of amazement that God has saved sinners. There's actually a subtle belief that has begun to creep in, is that there's a system of rules and requirements and accomplishments that they've done, and maybe you thought and were taught that you've done them, and now you've earned something. And that's just not anywhere in the New Testament. That's not anywhere in the Bible. What has been revealed to us is the holiness of God. What has been revealed to us is all of us have squandered it. What has been revealed to us is that we're rebels and traitors. What's been revealed to us is we're not right. We're not wise. We're not good. And we're not in. We're actually out. Who could make it possible that people like us could be brought in? And if he worked in such a way to bring people like me and you in, well, then what does our life look like with one another? And then for all of these people who are around us, our neighbors, our family members, our coworkers, our friends, that also desperately need the same hope and love and grace that we've been so freely given. In a nutshell, that's really where we want to go today and to think about that. Why be a church planting church is because what the church uniquely brings, what the church of Jesus uniquely is basically a little miracle. It is a community in which God claims people like us who were his enemies, and he claims us as his very own sons and daughters. And there really is this imagery. It's in this passage. It's really, I'm going to show you lots and lots of places in the New Testament. We are called God's family. And I recognize that for many of you, you grew up in a place where that word is a broken word. I say family and you flinch. I say family and you think, you know, nails on chalkboards. I say family and you think bad things. And I really want to try to make the case that at least in this family, the family that is being claimed by God, what we should all see is amazing things, miraculous things. And because of the love and mercy that God would show to get people like me and you in, that the same hope that begins to spark change and a new birth inside us could be, I believe, is exactly what our neighbors desperately are longing for. So this city needs more of them. It needs more places, outposts around our city, neighborhoods and sections and regions, just like any city that has its separate neighborhoods. And what if we had, just the way you have schools? One of our leaders has prayed for years and years and years, just as you have an elementary school in a neighborhood, what if we had a church plant in every elementary school in the city? What if along with every elementary school was a little outpost that's a gospel outpost of the family of God? So as we kind of walk our way through these passages in Ephesians 2 and 4, hopefully we can just kind of map out a very simple rationale, because it's just right in the passage. First, why are we outside? And that's where everybody starts. How is it possible that we could get inside? Because that's what Jesus has done. And if your faith is in him, that's where you are. And then, what does it mean for us to work beside him and one another? Okay? So let's start. The question I have there in the introduction is, how is life in Christ a pursuit of love that exalts others? Because that's the one thing that's unique about the Church of Jesus. He has come demonstrating a love that exalted us. What our world is full of is a craving for attention and craving for recognition that is self-exalting. So right out of the gate, the way that Jesus works is different. So the first big idea there, why are we outside? And the question we have there is, why is it significant that everyone in this story started outside? There is no such thing as born in the church of Jesus. You might be born in the visible church, but nobody is born in the true church. Because everybody's born in sin. What we really believe is broken, that we're selfish and we're isolated. And the way that this passage is going to make an assumption, especially starting in chapter 2, is that fallen, we're not naturally. It's not our nature to be in fellowship with our Maker, and it's not in our nature to be fellowship with one another. Our nature is to be combative. Our nature is to be hostile. Our nature is to be selfish. Our nature is to be antagonistic. Let's start just from the beginning there of the passage in chapter 2. If we kick off there in verse 12 at the beginning, remember you were. Where does that apply? Everybody in the whole book, everybody that he's addressing in the church at Ephesus, you, my listeners, you were. Not now, you are, but you were what? You were out. You were separated. You were alienated. You were a stranger. You had no hope, and you're without God in the world. I mean, just think about those terms. I'm going to put them kind of in the standpoint of outward and then inward. Outward, if you look at this idea that you were far off, and there's these things that anybody could look at you from the outside and say, oh, that's true of that person, because they can see it. It's not your identity, like, you know, like just what Tucker was talking about, that there's people that are asylum seekers in the UK, there are asylum seekers in the United States. There are things that are on the outside, something like a birth certificate, something like a passport, something like an ID, that everybody can see it. If you could produce it, it's something that everybody could know. You don't have a status. You're an alien, you're an outsider, you're a foreigner. You're not of the citizenry. It's the kind of things you can see in space. Oh, you're not close here, you're far back. You're not up accompanying, you're distant. And notice those are the kinds of language, the terms he uses. But then there's this other thing. Look at verse 19. He says, so then you're no longer strangers and aliens, because that implies what you were, but there's something else needing to happen, and that is a reconciliation. In verse 14, it says, he himself is our peace. He broke down the wall of hostility. That's what's inside. Outside, anybody could measure it. They could look at you, they could look at me, and they could conclude, you don't have the citizenry of heaven. You're not close to God. You are not a citizen. You're a stranger. You're an alien. You're not close. You're far. Anybody can see that. What's hard to see, but this is what leaks out of us, is what's inside. And what's inside of us is hostility. Romans chapter 8 confirms the same idea. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit itself to God's law, nor can it even do so. The sinful mind cannot please God. If you're new to the Bible, if you're new to the Christian faith, or you're here just trying to figure out what do Christians think or believe, one of the things that's usually hard for us to really come to grips with is we get accused of really harsh things. The Bible does not open up to us and say, man, you're great. The Bible opens up to us, and your maker looks at you and he looks at me and says, you're in trouble. And as the God who knows all things, he's the one who says, and I know the truth. Have you ever been in one of those situations, maybe something's been antagonistic with somebody you work with or things like that, and there's a kind of a argument that goes back and forth? Well, I think it's this, and no, I think it's that, and well, I think you do it wrong, and they're like, no, I think you do it wrong. And there can be this positioning where somebody wants to say, well, this is what I think the story really is, and someone else says, well, I think the real narrative is this. And you kind of wonder, is any of that fruitful? God doesn't have any problem with that at all. There is no such thing for you to be able to say, well, God, the real narrative is, because God's going to say, look, I know the real narrative. And the real narrative is hostile. Now, if you're not a Christian, that's going to be hard to hear. But if you could give it some honest reflection, did you have to be taught to argue when you were a kid? Did anyone have to sit you down when you were two or three and say, child of mine, I'm going to teach you a very important life lesson. I'm going to teach you that when I give you direction, I want you to fold your arms and stomp your foot and yell at me and say no. Did you have to be taught how to do that? Me either. Because why did we not have to be taught? It's our nature. I have to be taught to be kind. I have to be taught to be patient. I need to be taught how to share. I know how to grab and keep. That, just that right there, should help you see what the scriptures testify constantly. And just this idea of what it means to not be. It is not our nature. We are not born into this world, born into this life, and we're buddies with God. That's not true. You might be given grace from an early age to be drawn to God, and you might have from early childhood had a heart that responded to his voice, and you hearkened unto him. You've drawn near to him, and he's drawn near to you. But that's a gift. But our nature is selfish and proud, and it's hostile to our Maker, and therefore we get hostile with each other. I love the Chronicles of Narnia, and there's if you're unfamiliar with the story, it's a 7-book series that C.S. Lewis wrote back in the 40s and maybe stretched into the early 50s, but as he was publishing these children's stories to try to capture some really epic concepts, and he does so masterfully, in the series of books, it basically is running a consistent theme. Children from this world are being being granted an avenue into a parallel world, and they're encountering Jesus. But there, Jesus has a different form. He's a great lion. But all the battles over sin and good and evil, and in the book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, there's this particularly nasty kid named Eustace Scrub. I mean, Eustace is a piece of work. I mean, he is arrogant. He is overbearing. He is he's every kid on the playground that nobody likes. He's a know-it-all, a tattletale, and a bully. I mean, he's just like us, isn't he? And Eustace, as he is careening his way through unpleasant encounter after unpleasant encounter with the people that are in Narnia and the creatures that are in Narnia, we get to a scene that Bud, when he was preaching to us last week, was helping us see. Is there's a scene where Eustace falls asleep upon a dragon's treasure trove. And what he doesn't expect is, as it says in the book, with dragonish thoughts, he did not realize that he would become a dragon itself. So when Eustace wakes up, and he wakes up from this dream where he's fallen asleep as a boy, but he's awoken now and he's a dragon. At first he has thoughts of, I'm powerful now and I can get even with all those kids who they've had the gall to tell him the honest truth. You're unpleasant. They've had the nerve to stand up to his bullying and saying, you're no fun to be with. But as he's had selfishness and pride and hostility in his heart, when it suddenly washes over him the reality of, wait a minute, I'm a dragon. And now, what is going to happen between me and any hope of having friends? This is the way the story goes. He says, the moment Eustace realized that he was now truly indeed a dragon, he had never wanted so much to be friends. He wanted to get back among humans. He wanted to talk and laugh and share things. But he realized now he was a monster, cut off from the whole human race, and an appalling loneliness came over him. And he began to see that the others had not really been fiends. They had not been cruel to him at all. He began to wonder if he himself had been such a nice person as he had always supposed. And he longed for their voices, and he would have been grateful for a kind word, even from the little talking mouse, Reepicheep. But when he thought of this, the poor dragon that had been Eustace lifted up its voice and wept. A powerful dragon crying its eyes out under a lonely moon in a deserted valley is a sight and a sound that you can hardly imagine. I don't know if you believe you're out. I don't know if you believe that your nature is hostile. And this would be the test. Have you ever lifted up your voice like Eustace and wept? Not at how somebody treated you. You haven't wept at how somebody or God even has done to you. Have you ever lifted up your voice and wept at what you are? And if there's ever really if you want to call it a sinner's prayer, it would be the anguished tears of, oh dear God, what a monster I have become. That's what the Apostle Paul's trying to describe. Nobody starts in. Everybody's out. You're out, your parents are out, your kids are out, your spouse is out, our nature is out. And so as you begin to wonder, like, you know, I just want to know, have you ever been in a group where you had a sense of I'm in, but then there was a clear sense I'm in with this group, but I'm not with that group? That might help you get a taste of it. Have you ever had an experience where you, and you know, that obviously you could recognize, you could actually spell it out and connect it, not in blame shifting, but you could actually connect it to directly your own inclinations, your choices, your assumptions. I am alienating. If you've been doing community Bible reading, it's what we read on Friday. In Titus chapter 3, when the Apostle Paul describes what we all were, he says we were hated and hating. He got it. He recognized that, wait a minute, what I've done to my Maker has so positioned me on the outs. I don't deserve his fellowship. And my brokenness with my Maker now positions me to not be able to cause good, eternal and good, enduring fellowship here. Leslie Newbegin says in his book, Sin and Salvation, the alienation I experience with my Maker ripples. The alienation I experience with my Maker ripples into, first, alienation from the good world he's created. Secondly, alienation from all of my neighbors. Thirdly, and maybe most horrifying, alienation from myself. I can't even be what I wish I could be. So if that's where it stopped, man, that would be a horror story. But that's the miracle of the Christian faith. It doesn't stop there, but that is where it starts. It starts with an understanding, the revelation of the holiness of God, that immediately exposes us, you and me, for what we really are. We're hostile. We're out. You can see it externally, but you also need to sense it and own it internally. There's a hostility. And so with that, notice what he says. You were, the setup in verse 12, and it all hinges with one single word at the beginning of verse 13, but. You were, but. Now enter the work of God. Praise God for the work of God. Just like it says earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, we're dead in our trespasses and sin, but God made us alive together in Christ Jesus. This recognition of, so the second big idea is, how do we get inside? And how is it a miracle that any of us are in? Because what we're really looking at is, you're looking at the extravagant, hospitable, lavish, merciful, saving grace of God. Where we start does not have to be where we end. But if anybody can name the name of Jesus, if anybody can say, I'm in, we didn't do it and we didn't earn it. What we recognize instead is, wait a minute, given what I deserve for my rebellion, it is stunning how Jesus has treated me. And I really want you to hear, do you hear the amplified words? Do you hear the words of amazement? There's nothing of course about this. This whole enterprise is a miracle. Because what the world does and the way it works is, you earn and you get your paycheck. You achieve and you get your consequence. I have rebelled. I have rejected. I have been hostile against my Maker. What should I get? The wages of sin, death, condemnation, eternal expulsion. That's what I deserve. But what is the language that follows in verse 13? But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, notice you don't do it, you have been brought near. Key caution. Go back to your call to worship, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Now work out your salvation. It does not say work for your salvation. The word there, work out your salvation, literally is in the Greek word, the idea of kneading dough. If you ever saw a baker working dough, what they're doing is they're taking a little bit of yeast and they're working that little yeast into the whole lump. So what they're taking is something external, salt, seasonings, you know, more, you know, flour, whatever it is that's worked into the dough, and to work it out is to get that ingredient into the whole lump. That's the meaning of Philippians 2. It doesn't say work for your salvation. This gracious salvation that God would offer to people like you and me is now something you and I, we take that salvation and work it out into the totality of our humanity. We, you and I, should be working that salvation out into our identity. We should be working that salvation out into how we relate. We should be working that out into our sense of purpose and how we view work. What is your particular mission in the world? But notice, it's but God. And he brought us near, and we recognize that, wait a minute, that's at the cost of his life. How have you and I been brought in? Because he came out. You and I are lifted up because he came down. I mean, part of the miracle of this is that the God who would be absolutely holy and just to condemn us and cast us out forever has instead made a different move. The God that would have every justification to be done with us wasn't done with us. And what he has done, he made a pivot nobody expected. He made a pivot into, let me go with the option of mercy. Let me do something nobody would expect. Let me suffer to rescue my enemies. The people that have treated me like crap are people I'm going to suffer for. And that's the heart of the gospel. That's why it's a miracle. That's why it's so stunning and amazing. So you see there, so he's brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. He himself is our peace, verse 14, who made both of us one, is broken down in his flesh, the dividing wall of hostility. What we're looking there, if you're new to the Bible, is what the claim is alluding to the rest of the work of Jesus, where he is saying, I'm going to take a status in my body, in my flesh, I'm going to transfer a legal status off of you and onto me. You deserve a punishment. I'm going to take the punishment. You deserve to be cast out. I'm going to be cast out. You deserve to die. I'm going to die. Like it says in Isaiah 53, the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. So in his flesh, what is he doing? He's doing something at the cost of his life. Now go to your assurance of pardon. One of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, because it captures so completely so many of the ingredients of the gospel in just two little verses. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify us as a people of his very own or his own possession, zealous or eager to do what is good. So let's break that down. Who is the person doing the work? God. Who is the author of salvation? Not you, not me, not a man, not a prophet, God. But God, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What did he do? He did substituted himself in. He gave himself for us or in our place. So the heart of the gospel is this substitutionary switch, this move of trading. You deserve punishment. I will take it. I deserve blessing. I will give it to you. You deserve to be out. I will be kicked out. I deserve to be in so that you can be moved in. Our great God and Savior gave himself into our very place. To what a consequence? To redeem you and me from all of it. How many of your sins now gnaw at you and haunt you at night? How many things have you reviewed and thought, it just still continues to pierce my heart of what I've done and how I've failed? All of it. The sins you don't even know you committed, right up with the ones that horrify you the most. All of them. All of them. Psalm 130, and he will save his people from all of their sin. The living God has come and acted for all of it. And to purify. You can't get yourself that clean. I cannot scrub my soul to get it holy. He can. He can take guilt out of us, and he can put true good, holiness, love, and purity into us. And then the crescendo, as a people of his very own. And that's this key language of family. It's possessive language. So here's the thing, we beat on this drum a lot around here. Who loves you when you're wrong? Who loves you when you fail? Someone who really loves you. Because everybody loves you when you're right. Everybody loves you when you're successful. Everybody loves you when you win. Who loves you when you lose? Who loves you when you've really blown it? Who loves you when you're ugly? Who loves you when you're stupid? Someone who really loves you. Jesus, knowing all that we've done wrong, wants us. A people that are his very own. So when you see how do we get inside, I mean, what we're saying is that he comes out to bring us in, and his work to justify and to adopt and to claim us is this trade, this complete substitution of status. The status of the holy, true Son of God is conferred onto you if your faith is in Jesus. If you, I would say it's not easy, it's simple. It's as easy as saying, Lord, I surrender. But it's as simple as saying, Jesus, change in me what I can't change. Change everything that I can't change. Change my status, change my nature, change my identity, change my record, change my future. Change what I cannot change. Change my deadness into life. Change my guilt into forgiveness. Change my bondage into freedom. Change my alienation into being your child. And when you trust Jesus like that, these are some of the things our catechisms, you know, we've used the Heidelberg a lot. We've used the Westminster catechisms. Heidelberg catechism question number one is, what's your only comfort in life and death? And that I am not my own, but I belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He's fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. These are the biblical references. If your faith is in Christ, according to Galatians 6:10, you are of the household of faith. It's what he says here in Ephesians 2:19. If you're looking at your sermon passage, just go to verse 19 and see that. Now what? You were out. Now you're no longer strangers and aliens. You're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. That's family language. You're in his family. 1 Timothy 3:5, that if you don't, how can an elder be a leader if he can't manage his own household? Because how will he care for God's church? Because it's the one and the same. In 1 Timothy 3, it says how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. In 1 Peter 4, that judgment begins with the household of God. In 1 John 3, what kind of love has the Father given us that we should be called children of God? And so we are. John 17:21, that Jesus prayed that we may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I are in you, that they also may be in us. Jesus wants us into the very identical relationship with his Father for you to have it also. Now, just let me ask you, how in is that? What does it mean to be so justified and so adopted, so owned, so claimed, so wanted, that the God that you'd rejected says, I love you, I still want you. You cast me off, but I'm still coming after you because I love you that much. And if that's the kind of love he has exercised so that we're more sinful than we think, but we're more loved than we would dare to dream, that then he's doing that kind of work to get us in, therefore, third big idea, consequence. If I was out, but he would bring even me in, then what is now my relationship with anyone else that is in? First off, we recognize if anyone else is in, we're all amazed. It's not like you earned it and I was given it. No, no. If we're in, it was a gift. So everybody is living and walking around mindful of and grateful for the wonder that you would be in. Do you see how that produces humility? Do you see how that means automatically, I didn't earn this? So I shouldn't be arrogant. I can't be boastful or proud about anything because I deserve to be out. But can you also see that if you're really truly in because God says you're in, can you see how that makes you secure? Because if the God of the universe says you're in, then are you in? And are you in at whose words? The most important person in all existence. And if he has declared you in, then are you in? And when people look and say, wait a minute, you're in? Well, then what we should be able to say is look around. It's a miracle that any of us are in. I mean, have you ever thought about that idea that if you make it into heaven and you're there and you walk through and you see somebody and you're like, wait a minute, how did you get here? How many people there will be saying the same thing about you or me? That if we part the doorways of eternity and we're welcomed graciously into the kingdom of Jesus, into his eternal household, how many people there will just be going, golly, that's amazing. That's the story of all of us. I mean, you can see the language that's used there. I mean, so back to verse 14, he himself is our peace. He's the mediator between us and anybody. So who's the person you think, I have a hard time with that one. I have a hard time with her, I have a hard time with him. And that there might be saying the very same thing about you. Well, who's the mediator? Jesus. Because the Father has a hard time with me. In my raw, pure nature as a rebel, what does he have to, in his holy justice, think of me? I should be condemned and cast out. But I have a mediator. And Jesus is standing punished with my punishment between me and the Father, so that the Father looking upon me doesn't see me. He sees Jesus. So how can I look at somebody that is hard for me to deal with? I look at them through the lens of Jesus as I would pray that they would look at me. And I would recognize, man, you and I might not get it alike. And you and I might not do it the same way or even have the same values or priorities. But if Jesus is shared between us, he himself is our peace. The divisions you and I live with are tiny compared to the divisions of the first century of Jew and Gentile. And this was a church filled with Jew and Gentile. And he was their peace, and he is our peace. Husbands and wives, what is the proper lens by which we should look at one another as married sinners? We should look at one another through the lens of the peace of Christ. The mediation between me as a sinner and this sinner is only the Redeemer. And the one, he himself is our peace. Parents with your children, how should you look at those little sinners? Children with your parents, how should you look at those big grown-up sinners? Through the lens of the mediator. He himself is your peace. And as it says in Ephesians 4, that he has given grace to each one of us. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through and in all, and grace was given to each one of us according to his measure. And it's not a stingy measure. He's given you his Spirit. So what is dwelling in you and dwelling in that other believer? The mediating influence, the peace of Christ. But there's this one other thing, these diverse gifts, these diverse histories, these diverse generations, and all the things in our culture would say those things shouldn't be able to get along. That's one of the things I love about the church. The world should be able to look at this room and think, how in the world are those people together? Exactly what Tim is saying, exactly what Tucker was explaining. There's only one explanation that we should be able to get along at all. And it all points to the saving work of Jesus. But if that's really real, well, then we were outside, we are now inside, and now we are beside. We are shoulder to shoulder. We're all in the body. And we have this thing that this world desperately, desperately needs. Have you ever thought about, have you seen some impressive pieces of architecture that are ostensibly residences? Anybody seen the Biltmore House up outside of Asheville, North Carolina? Yeah, that was a guy's house. Apparently, Vanderbilt, hence the Biltmore of the Biltmore, Vanderbilt built that structure apparently. Now imagine this for maybe a little bit of ego. When he built it, every place he looked from the entire property he owned. That's how much land he controlled. That's how much wealth he commanded. And ostensibly, that was a house. Now, you could look at that and think, that's an impressive piece of architecture. But have you ever seen other homes? They're not famous for their architecture, but they're famous because of who lived there. I don't know if you've been to Boston. If you go up at the north side, and you can go today, and you can go look at Paul Revere's house. The historical, real Paul Revere. It is a plain little boxy place. You can go to Princeton, and you can go right beside campus and just kind of go down to the north end and go diagonal, and there's Einstein's house. And I'm telling you, there are houses in Dixieland here in Lakeland that are more impressive than the house that was Einstein's house. But it was Einstein's house. I mean, can you recognize that you can look at a home and say it's important because of its architecture, but there's that kind of home, it's important because who lives there? You are the dwelling place of the living God. You are his temple. I mean, there, notice he says at the end of Ephesians 2 that we're no longer strangers, we're citizens, members of the household. We are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself is the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together, stone by stone, member by member, grows into a holy temple. And that just means his house. In the Lord. In him, you are being built together into a dwelling place for God. Now, how do you talk about your fellow members? How much ridicule and scorn and criticism do you just dish out freely? You need to repent of that. You're talking about fellow saints. You're talking about men and women for whom God has bled. You're talking about people he wants and he's laid claim to, and you want to act like you don't want them. We need to repent of that. If I can't say something true, kind, or necessary, I shouldn't say anything. If I've got something that's breaking my heart, I need to pray it. I need to go, in Matthew 18, go to my fellow believer. But let me tell you who is not a candidate for any discussion of anybody else's weaknesses or foibles. Any other saint. If there's something troubling or worrisome or wrong or just done bad or stupid, then what I could do is see myself. I could see in my brother and sister what's exactly in me. And as I need to repent and take my own sins to him, and then I can pray for my brother and my sister. But I don't want to gossip, and I do not want to slander. Because this is somebody that God has bled for. That is something the world doesn't understand. That is something the world needs to see. That we so cherish each other, we'd be so amazed. And yes, it's an oddity that can only be explained as a miracle of God. That people as disparate as you and me are, we're all brought together, and here we are called by him, and we're called his family. We are not a thing. We're not an institution. We're not even primarily an organization. We're a family. And the way he has framed us is a miracle. So instead, how much more that there would be praise? How much more that there'd be edification? How much more that there'd be encouragement and generosity and hospitality and grace? Because I recognize, wait a minute, I don't deserve a place, one square inch in this place. And yet that's what God has miraculously given me. What about you? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for the wonder that you would call us to such love, that you position us to bear witness to a watching, dying world, that you love people that they would reject. You love people who are wrong. You love people who have mistreated you. And you take us in to be your sons and daughters. Thank you for the wonder of this. And then you put us, and you give us a place, and you give us gifts, and you give us roles, and you give us contribution to make. How amazing that, behold, what manner of love is this, that we would be called your children, and that is what we are. It's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.